Hey, welcome. Thank you for tuning in to the Sermon MP3 from Lawson Heights Alliance Church. This is May 16, 2021. Boy, this spring is sure a clipping by. Hey, it's already into the middle of May. This Sunday's message is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to be looking at the title, Taking Temptation Seriously. Hey, may God bless you as you listen. Well, you loving this beautiful, warm weather that we have? The only problem with this weather is that it makes for work out in the yard, right? And I noticed it because I got this blister on my finger this day. How do you get blisters from a little bit of work, eh? A little crybaby. Yesterday, it was interesting. My wife, Bonnie, and my daughter, and my daughter's future mother-in-law are out dress shopping, and so they leave me at home to do all the work around the yard. And I decided to tackle all the weeds in the front yard. You know, you get all these dandelions that are popping up everywhere. And so on my hands and knees with a knife, took one of the knives from the kitchen. You probably shouldn't do that. It's pretty dull now. And then I went out and I just dug out every one of those weeds. There probably had to have been about 50, 60 different dandelions that you have to dig out. And I was so proud of myself, told Bonnie what I did, and, you know, she's probably doing what, you know, we used to do when we come home. So what'd you do all day? You know, and so, but look, that lawn is all nice and clean. This morning I get up, 5 o'clock in the morning, I go outside. The sun is up at 5 o'clock in the morning now, which is awesome, but my lawn is covered in dandelions again. So all that work and this poor little blister for nothing. You know, today is going to seem a little bit like that. There's going to be a little bit of work involved in today's message because it's going to feel like you're doing some weed pulling. And afterwards, you're going to go, that feels really good to have all those weeds cleaned up in my life. And then the next day, the weeds are going to be coming back and they're going to be encouraging you to be defeated. And it's going to be tempting you to give up. And from today's message, I hope that you will learn not to give up on the weeds in your life. So why don't we bow and let's pray before we get into God's word. Thank you, Lord, for the word today. I thank you in advance because I know what's coming. All these folks here, unless they've read 2 Samuel chapter 11 in a little while, they are not aware of what it holds. But Lord, I know, and I'm excited for what you're going to bring because it was of benefit to me already as a pastor, as a man of the word, and one who tries diligently to bring out not just truth, not just nuggets of spiritual reality, but Lord, something that will help us to get closer to you. And Lord, it's helped me, and I pray that it will help my friends here and online, and that together from your word today, you will just bless your church, you will bless our lives, our life networks as a result, and Lord, you would do a work, a continuing work in us to continue to provide us with what we need every day. Thank you for the promises of your word, and we look forward to this grace today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're about to examine an extremely troubling passage of Scripture. We've been journeying through 1 and 2 Samuel for a while now, and we've gotten a good glimpse, I think, into the weakness of the human heart, even a believer's heart, to stay loyal and obedient to the King of Heaven. Remember where our journey started. I bring us back to this quite often because it's really that important for us today. And in a lot of ways, it hasn't really changed, even for the church today. In the beginning, or at the very end of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, we have sort of the setup for 1 and 2 Samuel. It kind of tells what the times were like. And it says there that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Again, the people of God wanted a king like their neighboring nations had. Why? So that they wouldn't have to submit to Yahweh being their king. They wanted a king so that they would be able to continue to do what they wanted to do, whatever pleased them. And finally, the Lord just relents and says, okay, I'm going to give you a king. And so he gives them who? He gives them Saul. Well, Saul is the king they deserved, right? And the Lord eventually gave his reign over to someone else. 1 Samuel 13, we read that he would give the kingdom of Saul into and over to a man after his own heart, that being David. But here's the troubling part. David started off great. So did Saul. But David had a number of moments, as we're seeing, where he did not do what was right in God's eyes. He did what was right in his own eyes. And that's what we're going to see today. So we left off last time in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Today in chapter 8, we read, in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. He took Metheg Ammon as out of the control of the Philistines, and David also defeated the Moabites. Then in chapter 9, we see David extending favor and household blessing to Mephibosheth, who was the son of Jonathan, his best friend, who was the son of Saul. So this is Saul's grandson, and he's taking care of the Lord's anointed, of his inheritance, of his genealogy and heritage. Chapter 10, David tries to offer peace to the king of the Ammonites, but that didn't go too well. The Ammonites, they think that they're just trusting David. They think he's up to something. And so they take David's envoys, his ambassadors, and he shaves off half their beards, and he cuts off half of their pants below the waist so that they'll have to go back to David half naked, causing some shame. And David gets upset, as you can imagine. And meaning also that if David tries anything, they will do the same to him. They will shame him. So David sends out Joab, the commander of his army, and he deals with them. In 2 Samuel 11, we have this. It says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Reba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of his palace. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from the monthly uncleanliness. And then she went back home. Does what David did displease you? Of course it does, right? How did this happen? The David who courageously fought off the giant Goliath and defeated him with nothing but his faith and a sling. The man who was anointed king and he was given the Spirit of God to empower him to be able to do the work of the kingdom. Who wrote some of the most amazing worship psalms, like listen to Psalm 86, verses 1 to 4. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, for I call out to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. I mean, isn't this the man after God's own heart? How did he slump to such lows? Well, the opening verse of 2 Samuel 11 tells us that it was springtime, and that's the time where the kings normally go out to lead their armies out on the battlefield. I don't know what it is. Maybe it was before that it was too cold to be outdoors all night, or maybe in the summer it's too hot to be outdoors all night. Whatever the reason, David isn't out on the battlefield with his guys. Instead, he decides to sit this one out. And he stays home safely within the walls of his palace in Jerusalem, and he sends Joab out in his stead. And on one of those nights, David is out on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba, this woman, bathing on a rooftop. And maybe that's where the phrase bathing beauty came from. I don't know. But she captivates his imagination. And he calls one of his servants to find out who she is. And when the servant finds out, he tells the king, verse 3, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now this servant ain't dumb. David is king. He sees a woman, he wants her, and he wants to know her name. This servant knows what's going on here. Did you catch the multiple warnings here from the servant? First of all, he identifies Bathsheba by name as someone's daughter and as someone's wife. You think that that would be enough to stop the king in his tracks, but it isn't. I mean, David, this is someone's daughter. This is someone's wife. You shouldn't do this. But there's more to this identification than we read on the surface. David would have understood it. First, he identifies her by name. Verse 3, she is Bathsheba. That should have been a warning bell going off in David's mind. Bathsheba was the granddaughter of Ahithophel. He was the counselor, the trusted advisor of David for a long time, whose wisdom, 2 Samuel 16, verse 23 says, was like that of one who inquires of God. So this was a pretty important dude in his court. So this was the granddaughter of an influential person in his court and also a friend. Second, the servant identifies her as someone's daughter. She is the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was part of a group of 37 men known as the Mighty Men of David. These soldiers fought with King David all throughout Saul's battles, all throughout their time of being on the run from King Saul. These were the men of renown. These were real bad dudes. They were feared and they were honored both by Israel and her enemies. These guys were David's battlefield brothers. You don't betray a brother in arms. Third, he identifies her as someone's wife, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah, too, was one of David's mighty men. Again, you don't mess with your brother's wife. And when David had learned that about this woman, that didn't seem to matter. He wanted her, even though she was a granddaughter of his most trusted advisor, even the daughter of one of his mighty men, even the wife of another one of his mighty men. He should have come to his senses right away, right then and there, given up on his passions and gone no further with this interest. Instead, he forces herself on her in spite of this information and this warning. I mean, what a tragic story. And what a tragic story showing us the far-reaching effects of sin and the consequences. But you know, before we ever sin, there's this little thing called a temptation. And there are temptations that we sometimes enter into ignorantly, blindly. We just don't realize it until we've crossed over the line into sin and went, oh, I've sinned against the Lord. But then there are those temptations that we entertain knowingly. We give in to them and they become sin to us. Even after weighing the consequences, we still give in to those temptations. And that's exactly where David is at. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into by pursuing this interest, this lust. The question is, did he not think that there would be consequences? Surely he knew there'd be consequences. But maybe because he was king, maybe he thought, no, the consequences won't touch me. Or sometimes maybe we just do irrational things despite what we know the consequences to be, no matter how extreme they could be. Well, that one night stand soon became a world of trouble for David when Bathsheba tells the king, I'm pregnant. Verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. So what's David to do? Well, David quickly hatches a plan. Step one of his plan is this. Get him home. Get Uriah home. 2 Samuel 11, verses 5 to 11. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go home, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my Lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my own house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as the Lord lives, I should do no such thing. Think about it. If David could just get him home, like any man from the home front, Uriah would want to naturally sleep with his wife, and then they would think that naturally that baby was Uriah's, and everything would be fine. Plain and simple. But Uriah was so honorable, he didn't go home. How could he enjoy himself, he said, when the Ark of the Covenant and his fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield sleeping on mats in the open air? How could he indulge himself? Well, that didn't work. So, step two. Step two was get him drunk. It says in verse 12, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And at David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among the master's servants. He did not go home. See, if he could just get Uriah drunk, this would lower his inhibitions, and it would dilute his honor, and he would go home and he'd sleep with his wife. And then everybody would think that the baby was Uriah's. It would be taken care of. But the next morning, guess where David finds Uriah? He's sleeping on his mat outside the palace with the fellow servants. So what is David going to do now? Uriah is just too honorable for him. Well, step three of his plan is get him killed. Get him killed. Verse 14, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is the fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, when you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, why did you get so close to the city to fight? Notice trying to put the blame on someone else. Didn't you know that they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall? If he asks you this, then say to him, moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. He knew that would please David. The messenger set out, and then he arrived and he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. And when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. The message to Joab was simple. Get Uriah killed. But get this, Joab was David's brother-in-law. He too was one of David's mighty men. Maybe it was out of a sense of loyalty then that he conspired with David to do this wicked thing. Or maybe he was upset about it all. Whatever the reason, Joab puts Uriah on the front lines of the battle where the battle is the worst, and then he calls for a retreat, abandoning Uriah out there to die. Do you think Uriah suspected anything? Wouldn't you have been curious to open that letter that he sent with him? Well, whatever it was, it worked. Uriah was dead. Now, David could marry the widow of one of his friends, and no one would bat an eye, looking good in the eyes of the people, in fact. And that was just in time for that little baby bump to come about and become visible. And everyone would just assume that legitimately that baby was David's. That King David, what a good friend, hey? And what a great king. How does this kind of thing happen? I mean, yeah, he was an incredible man, an incredible warrior, but he was supposed to be a man after God's own heart. I mean, really, this is the man the Bible describes in 1 Samuel 13 as a man after the Lord's own heart. Well, you know what? There's really one reason, I think, that this happened. David did not take temptation seriously. David did not take temptation seriously. That's our one point of learning for today. David did not take temptation seriously. Are you? Are you taking temptation in your life seriously? You know, it's never just a simple lust or pride or greed or jealousy that moves one from temptation to sin. David gave in to temptation because he didn't take temptation seriously. Instead of looking away when he saw a naked woman on a rooftop, he indulged himself. He didn't flee the temptation. He saw and he longed for what he saw, and because he was king, he was able to get it. He chose not to look away. It's sort of the Garden of Eden all over again. Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So you don't have to be king to sin so recklessly. Maybe your temptation is sexual. Maybe your temptation is looking through flyers that come in the mail and you're tempted to constantly buy stuff. Maybe you're tempted to eat all the time or all the wrong foods. Maybe you're tempted to want what your neighbor has. Maybe you're tempted to drown your cares in the bottom of a bottle or numb them with pills and pot. What's tempting you a lot lately? Think that through. Don't wisp over it too quickly. What is tempting you a lot lately? What are you giving into a lot lately? Just last year, the Church of Christ had to deal with the sexual scandal of Ravi Zacharias, probably the greatest apologist the Christian Church has had since C.S. Lewis. We've seen Christian celebrities fall from grace before, but every day there are normal, everyday, average Christians who give in to temptation all the time. It just doesn't make the news, right? Aren't you glad your sins don't make the news? But why? Well, because we've normalized certain sins. We've done so because we don't want to have to deal with the guilt of them. And so we normalize them. Why? Because in the end, we really just want to do what we want to do. Our journey through 1 and 2 Samuel began with the Israelites not wanting Yahweh to be their king, remember? They wanted to be king of their own lives because they wanted to be able to determine what was right in their own eyes. By not taking temptation seriously, by not taking their sin seriously, they were denying God his right to rule them. And that's all God asked for from the beginning. That's why Saul failed as king. And now David is being tested as well to see if he'll want what God wants more than what tempts him. That's really what that phrase means, you know, a man after God's own heart. It isn't a man who is after God's heart or after God's affection or after God's approval. That's not what that means at all. God is looking. He's constantly looking for people who want what he wants more than what tempts them. You hear that? Let me say that again. God is looking, he's constantly looking for people who want what he wants more than what tempts them. Because that's always the ultimate temptation. That's where temptation is ultimately trying to lead us away from the lordship of God. That's why early on, before Jesus did any ministry of preaching, the Bible tells us in Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Since Jesus underwent every temptation that he did with the aim to become our high priest, to be able to sympathize with our weaknesses, he likewise consented to be led into the wilderness so that he could lower his resistance to temptation purposefully. He purposefully limited his intake of food and water so that he would naturally hunger and thirst for things he could not have. He limited his protection from the elements and from the heavenly angels so that he'd have to depend solely on his heavenly Father. He did this in order to allow the temptations of the devil and the temptations of the flesh to be as authentic and demanding as possible. Jesus was modeling for us a man after God's own heart, a man who wants only what God wants and is willing to obey the Lord in everything. In the same way, God is wanting us to learn to treat temptation seriously. And he wants us to resolve in our hearts and our minds and our bodies who is Lord of our lives. Now, of course, Jesus took temptations he faced seriously. He overcame them by declaring each time his dependence on the Lord his God. And he turned away from what tempted him. But obviously, David didn't overcome his temptations. And look what happens next in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27 and following. It says, after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, that is Bathsheba, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan was the prophet of the Most High God. When he came to him, he said, there are two men in a certain town, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, and he had bought her. He raised it, grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan the prophet, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. A little self-incriminating, isn't it? He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. If all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Verse 9, you should highlight this. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. In other words, one of our enemies. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. Notice, God points out what was behind David's sin. It's the same as what it was for all of Israel from the very beginning of this series. This is the point. Verse 9, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? Israel and David did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord because they chose to do what was right in their own eyes. And they chose to reject the word of the Lord and do what was right in their own eyes. This is why, friends, a couple weeks back we talked about the importance of being in God's word daily, so that you saturate your mind with the things of God, with God's wants over your own. You give yourself time to want what God wants more than what you're tempted for. Friends, if only we could learn to take God's word seriously. If only we would learn to take temptation seriously. But you know what? We won't until we take God's lordship seriously. Who is the king of your life? That really is the ultimate question behind 1 and 2 Samuel. Who is going to be the king of your life, your everyday, average, normal life? Who's your king? Do you want victory over temptation and sin? Then make God king of you. And here's the practical response to David's failures to do that. Learn to repent quickly. Learn to repent quickly. In response to the prophet's words, what else could David do? Well, I guess he could have killed the prophet. I mean, that's an option for a king, right? He could, and future kings would kill them. He could have ignored the prophet altogether and think, I'm king, go away. He could have made more excuses. He could have used his position to try to justify his actions. But instead, verse 13 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. David repented quickly. And apparently, that regained him enough favor not to die in the eyes of the Lord. Listen to how David remembers this experience. Psalm 32, verse 5. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, O God, and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my guilt, the guilt of my sin. Friends, the New Testament, the New Covenant, promises us this. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. You probably know it. If you know it, say it in your head or out loud with me. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise, my friends. Forgiveness for confession. Forgiveness for confession. The challenge will be, though, when you try to decide if forgiveness is worth the pain and the consequences of the confession. What were the consequences for David's sin? Well, David and Bathsheba lost their baby. Remember Bathsheba's grandfather, Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's most trusted advisor, counselor? Well, later on, if you read on in 2 Samuel and into Kings, he joins Absalom and he vows to kill David to avenge what David had done to his family. Joab, one of David's mighty men, one of his closest military buddies, he conspires against David later on in the story too. Now, there are quite the dramatic consequences for David. David was king after all, so the consequences should be huge for him. But even a commoner like you and me, after all, in our guilt, we will still try to determine, once we realize we're guilty, once we acknowledge, oh, I've sinned, we will try to determine if forgiveness is worth the pain and the consequences of our confession. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been there with a family member who has decided to come clean on something lately. There are consequences. And we will all try to weigh in our heads whether or not the pain of those consequences will be worth our confession. But let me tell you that it is. No matter the consequences, it is always better to be right with the Lord. That is what Jesus said to do too. Matthew 10, 28 to 31. He says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one, that is God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside the Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth far more than many sparrows. And in case you're wondering, those words of Jesus also tells us that you are worth his forgiveness too, no matter what you've done. And just so that you can see for yourself, look at how God looked out for poor Uriah. Maybe you're on the receiving end of the sin from someone else's sin. Look at how God looked out for Uriah. Jump forward 900 years to the book of Matthew, chapter 1, in the genealogy of Jesus, who's the son of David, right? We read this, verse 6. There's a whole bunch of people before this, but verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Notice that he didn't say Bathsheba's name in here. only Uriah's. Verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Messiah. The presence of Uriah's wife in Jesus' genealogy reminds us that God is always a king of redemption too, isn't he? God is the king of redemption. He is the redeeming God. And he loves to do that, and he doesn't overlook the details. He is able to take our sins and even the sins of others, and he is able to bring about his purposes and his goodness all the time. Isn't that good news? All the while never forgetting about the people that we've hurt along the way with our sin. The genealogy of Jesus reminds us that God is not ashamed to be associated with broken people and a broken heritage. You look through that genealogy and there's a name of a prostitute in there too. That's in Jesus' family line. All kinds of weird people. God is a God who redeems seemingly irredeemable situations, and he extends grace and mercy and hope where none should ever be expected. Learn to take temptation seriously, my friends. Learn to repent quickly when you do sin, no matter the consequences. And remember that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Learn to repent quickly. That's how you treat your temptation seriously. So let's do that now. Let's go and pray. Maybe just in a response of quiet for just a moment, I'd asked you early on to think about the ways you've been tempted lately. What's tempting you a lot these days? And what things are you giving into a lot these days? Or maybe you're the victim of someone else's sin. Gracious God, our sins and our burdens are too heavy to care for on our own. They're too heavy to carry. They're too real to hide. They're too deep to undo. Forgive what our lips tremble to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment upon ourselves. Set us free from a past that cannot change. Open us to a future in which we can be changed. And grant us grace to grow more and more and more and more in your likeness and image through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Gracious God, we confess that we have longed too much for the comforts of this world. We have sought to do what is right in our own eyes, and as a result, we have neglected you as King of our lives. We have loved the gifts more than the giver. We have loved our sins more than the sin sanctifier. In your mercy, help us to see all the things that we pine for are just shadow. You are the substance. Temptations are like quicksand, but you are our mountain. Sin is fleeting. And it hurts us, but you are our anchor, our stronghold. We plead your forgiveness on the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you accept his worthiness for our unworthiness, his sinlessness for our transgressions, his fullness for our emptiness, His glory for our shame. His righteousness for our dead works. His death for our life. We declare Jesus today our Savior, our Lord, and our King Most High. And it's in His name we plead. If you're here today and are online and you have never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never declared Him King of your life, I think you know today that you need to. And your heart and things within you, your soul, your spirit will resist that for sure. And you'll be going over the consequences in your head over making that decision to make Jesus Savior and King. And I plead you be reconciled with God. He's waiting for you. Just declare Him today your Savior and your King. Ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and He will. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then you will be able to start new. If you do that, I promise you, Jesus will accept you, He will receive you, and He will bless you. Amen. And you know, going on from here, I want to let you know, as I said earlier about the dandelions, there's probably some dandelions that got pulled out today and some weeding that took place in your own life, in your own heart. Tomorrow, those weeds will be starting to want to sprout again. The flowers of those weeds, though they might look a little pretty, they're really just weeds. And I want to encourage you to go over what you've learned today. Hopefully you've highlighted some things. Go over 2 Samuel chapter 11 and remind yourself of the need to treat temptation seriously and to be quick to repent. But understand that if you don't identify and learn to appreciate the need behind why you want to sin, behind why you're tempted to sin, you will never know what you need from God in order to stay free of sin. So it will mean for you, again, getting into God's Word. Because remember, it was against God's Word that David sinned. Verse 9. Read that over and over and over again and get into God's Word so that you can learn what it is that God wants. And you can not just suppress what you want, but you can learn to give it over to God so that you will always want what He wants more. And you'll be able to make that choice to not sin more easily. God bless you, my friends, with the Word of God today. And may you learn to not treat sin except seriously. God bless you. Worship team, come on up.